All right, a couple of announcements before we begin. On Sundays, when you get here, if you cannot spread out like you do through the rest of the week or getting crowded, so you're going to have to kind of back together a little more. And so try to fill up the seats rather than just leave a bunch of them empty in between if you can. And secondarily, as we announced previously, we need a volunteer for recording on Tuesdays and Thursdays. So if you can be here Tuesday and Thursday, you can talk to Rich about that. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Isaiah chapter 21, where we are looking at verses 8 and 9. All right, the function of the pastor teacher, as the Lord made clear to Peter, who is going to serve as a sort of a premier pastor teacher in a way, because he was an apostle as well, was that his responsibility toward the Lord was to shepherd his flock, to take care of the sheep by protecting them, but more importantly, by providing for them the nourishment that they needed, with the recognition, of course, that it is the Word of God that is the agent of phase two sanctification and spiritual growth. So that is why we are here, is to receive our spiritual nourishment. You can't function effectively without this. The reality is, of course, failure at the assembly level is going to hamstring the believer in the Christian life, just as failure at the level to believe the doctrine, apply faith toward it, and apply it, will also result in a lack of growth. So we are here to continue our intake of the Word of God, recognizing that this a difficult subject matter, because it deals with the destruction of our own nation, is something that God wants believers to know. And certainly this protects us from the human viewpoint ideas out there that somehow this is all going to change, this is all going to turn around, and we can pray our way out of this one. The reality is the nation at large will not recover. And so, of course, after the rapture and a mass exodus, the ones left here will die. That is a fact. So it's time to make sure we're prepared to study all this fun information and to gap this information by being in fellowship, dealing with the sin nature. If you haven't already dealt with it, now is the time to rebound. And anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, now is the time to do so as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the relative freedom we continue to enjoy, and recognize that Babylon will likely continue in its prosperity right up until the hammer falls, but that we should not take these things for granted. We are under the all the more principle as we see the day approaching, with the recognition that your return is imminent and that we want to be found doing those things that are pleasing in your sight, so as to first glorify you, and then lay hold of the great rewards that you have for those who diligently seek you. We recognize that you have provided all the grace that is necessary from eternity past in the election of positive volition, and that you will continue to do so until you have brought your plan to fruition with respect to our glorification. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we have pointed out, this section, this little 10-verse section, in terms of the destruction of prophetic Babylon, is vague. Now, in some ways, much more vague than, say, Isaiah 13 or 47 is going to be. And even more vague, certainly, than Jeremiah 50 and 51 is going to be. The reality is, this is where the Revelation passage cites verse 9. Fallen is Babylon. So we recognize that where you have these grammatical links, these chain references back to these Old Testament passages, you have to consider them in light of prophetic Babylon, which certainly is an entity that exists within the last days and is seems to be pretty much at the zenith, if not at the zenith of its power, certainly still doing well during the first part of Daniel's 70th week. Now, we know, beginning with the destruction of the U.S., as we move in to the day of the Lord proper, which begins at the midpoint, that things will not go well for anyone. And so, if the world looks at this and says, well, God destroyed America because they're evil, and they get some smug self-satisfaction out of this, it won't be long before their country will be biting the bullet as well. It'll just come in a different way, but the judgments of Daniel's 70th week, particularly the second half, will decimate the planet, just as the U.S. is going to be decimated just prior to that. And so, through this here, as we see, Isaiah, rather, is commanded, and I presume again in the visionary state, to appoint a watchman to watch, obviously that's what watchmen are for, to look out for the fulfillment of all of this, to be able to announce this. That's the only thing he does, and so I have to conclude that was the reason he was placed there. He's not there to warn Babylon, certainly, of its impending doom. He says nothing by that. In fact, he doesn't even talk about what he's looking for, other than he speaks of his faithfulness. In verse 8, the lookout called, O Lord, I stand continually by day on the watchtower, and I'm stationed every night at my guard post. Again, this is one of the principles of doctrine that's taught throughout the scripture here in a bit of a prophetic form, is that it is not those who are flashy. It is not those who may have a great deal of human ability and this and that. Are smarter than everyone or anything else. It is faithfulness to which God appeals. And that is what he's looking for. As he talks about there in 1 Corinthians 3 at the Bema Seat, when he evaluates communicators first. Obviously he's going to evaluate all the church. But communicators are really the subject of 1 Corinthians 3 there, those who are building with particular doctrines, either gold, silver, precious stones, or they're building with wood, hay, and straw. And by implication, of course, obviously, believers are involved in that through their volition as well. But when they're evaluated, it is not the quantity that he looks for. He said he's going to evaluate the quality of each man's work. Now that does not, again, justify a slipshod approach that doesn't cover any new ground or text of the scripture or any of that. Well, I only got one book done my whole ministry, but it was really great. Well, I don't think that's the idea here. You have to, quality is the important factor. But that does not mitigate against getting, does not mitigate getting through the scriptures, the need for that. And so, as we see here, apparently he's to be looking out for, he's told actually to pay attention, of course, to pay very close attention. And he is to report back on what he sees. And again, while they get elaborate with the interpretation of this and suggest that Isaiah is appointing himself as a watchman and he has some dual consciousness as the prophet and as the watchman, I don't buy any of that. I think there's a complete distinction in here. Although, admittedly, as I've said a number of times, this is not nearly as clear as we might maybe like it to be. But it is still here a part of the prophetic word. So he is stationed. He claims to be faithful every night. And then our verses we're working on, then the lookout called. Again, there's a textual question here because the term translated lookout in the New American Standard is actually the word lion. And so you wonder, did he cry out like a lion as it loudly, you know, as a lookout, you might expect that, I would think, to announce this clearly since that's his job. But here he's not necessarily announcing the fulfillment of it. as he is asserting his faithfulness. Again, there's an issue here whether this is to be taken as a simile. He called out like a lion, or a lion called out. I mean, you have two options here. The lion could be the subject of the verb, or it could be the object. And so, again, I didn't see any textual reason that lion, the more difficult reason, or reading rather, is not the correct one. And again, primarily because we have several rules of textual criticism, and one of them is that, generally speaking, you look to the more difficult reading because we understand that scribes would have a tendency to smooth things out, to lessen difficulties as they perceive them. So he said, I am standing continually by day on the watchtower. I am stationed every night at my guard post. Now behold, here comes a troop of riders, horsemen in pairs. And one said, a fallen is Babylon, and all the images of her gods are shattered on the ground. And in every one of these passages, these prophetic passages about Babylon that are to be linked and understood in terms of economic and political Babylon in the last days, the final form of this, every one of these cannot be, they are consistent in that you cannot interpret these historically. That there are too many problematic issues that you cannot look back to any destruction of Babylon under the Assyrians, which some want to make that the subject of some of these passages. But the reality is, we're told repeatedly in these passages that these are prophetic Medes, not Assyrians. That these are Elamites, not Assyrians. And even if they were Assyrians, we would have to look for a prophetic Assyria in all of this. But the fact is, to try to go back to the destruction under Assyria of Babylon in its earlier history, because it had a very ancient history, but in its earlier history, that just doesn't fit, and it violates the text. And when you get into the destruction of Babylon under Cyrus, the principles of what we find in the text will not allow for an historical interpretation of that. The details are just way off. And so, ironically enough, many interpreters just look at this and say, well, even though the details don't match, we know this is what it is. But that's okay. You know, I took your car apart, ended up with a few extra pieces. Everything didn't match up quite right, but you're good to go. You want to approach your automobile that way? And yet people approach the Bible that way. Well, it doesn't really fit, but, you know, like one of the people doing a picture puzzle, if the piece doesn't fit, you can pound it in and make it fit. But it still is not the right piece, and it still doesn't fit. And so, these passages do not admit of historical interpretation at all. And certainly, under Cyrus, the images of her gods were never destroyed, in fact. In fact, Cyrus welcomed and proclaimed himself a worshiper of Marduk. So he basically left their images alone or put them back to where they had been in other places. So that doesn't fit. So at any rate, we had gotten into this here, he says. Now look at this, a manned chariot. Horsemen in pairs are coming. And he said, fallen, fallen is Babylon. And all the images of her gods, he is better translation here. He has smashed. You actually have an active verb here. Have been smashed or are shattered is more of a passive. Doesn't really affect, you know, but he shattered them. And the he has to refer to God. I don't see any other antecedent you can make here, the subject of this. So we had gotten into this and again, here dealing with point 9, we'll pick up there. The watchman is to be understood as an idealized witness who faithfully executes his mission at all times, standing his post continually. And again, the fact that he says this and he talks in these terms, that he appears to be stationed here for a long while, that this wasn't immediate, would certainly lend credence to the idea that this prophecy was not one that was going to be fulfilled for a while. Now, one could argue, well, Isaiah is writing circa 700 B.C., and this isn't fulfilled under Cyrus until about 536 B.C. So that's 170 years or so, something like that, and or maybe a little more. And one could argue, well, that would fulfill it. Well, certainly, it probably would from the time perspective. But if this is dealing with the last days, this witness stands for a long time waiting to see this fulfilled. And he functions as a last day's witness, somebody who's been waiting and waiting and waiting, and then finally when it comes to pass, he's able to notify people. So some have seen an element, point 10, of an exasperation in his words. A complaint to the Lord because of the apparent futility of faithfully keeping watch. And that's one of the issues in the Christian life, I think, for everybody, is faithfulness and the reality of keeping priorities straight and stop letting things get in the way that shouldn't get in the way. And running the race with patience and all of that. Well, we get tired of it. People get tired of it. I understand that. It's a challenge to maintain, and particularly at our time in history, tenacity and diligence and all these things, remaining hot in a lukewarm world isn't easy. You are fighting uphill. You are like a salmon going home to spawn. You will die. Ultimately, you're fighting up against the course, the current of human history. And we have to understand this, and it isn't easy. It is challenging. And if you think the demons are not having a heyday in America, you're wrong. This has become their haunt, their hangout, their go-to place. So you might have some little place you like to go to. I don't know. I don't care. But if you do, that's fine, whether it's a little restaurant or a pub or something like that. Well, for the demons, as we see, they have taken over, essentially, in some ways. And so we have not only the lukewarm mentality of lukewarm Christianity that exists in the last days under the Laodicean metaphor there, the Laodicean church, and we have the demonic influence, and then we have the cosmos, which is continuing to deteriorate on a daily basis. It's not going to improve. It can't improve. Because, again, until you get to the heart of the matter, that is a fundamental change in the inner person. You're never going to fix any of this. And so they keep Americans essentially on information overload, keep us glued to the TV set, watching, got to have the newest, latest movie, got to keep up on all of that, have to binge watch. And how much time goes by where people aren't praying, aren't considering applications at all, because they're simply just vegging out? And that's a lot of what we have to fight. Easy to fall into that. So, again, sometimes there may be an apparent futility, or certainly seems that way. Why is everybody else prospering out there? And this was one of the things the psalmist got into in Psalm 73, as he vented his spleen a little bit to the Lord. Why do the wicked prosper? That why are they always at ease? And I've chastened my soul. I've done the right things. I've reined myself in. I've served the Lord. And they appear to do better than I do. And so that brings out an element of frustration. But again, even in Psalm 73, this was answered with a visit to Bible class. Psalm 73, I think it's Psalm 73. I hope I got the right one. Maybe 74, but I think it's 73. It's 73. But as for me, verse 2, he said, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They don't deal with trouble like other people do, nor are they plagued like mankind. And that is that you may look out, and if you spend much time considering things outside of Bible class, yes, people are doing quite well out there. And so as he goes on through all of this, and he says, and he contrasts this of what he does, and he says in verse 13, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. And if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. As doctrine was taught there in Israel, he recognized that, oh, I've got to factor in other things here. That God's actually against these people. It may not appear that he is now. It may appear, again, that's why we talk about the eschatological inversion. It may not appear like God's for you if you're faithful. Because surely you're one of the few. And it may appear like he is certainly for everybody else out there who's prospering. But he says, no, that's not it. God's going to destroy them in the midst of their pursuits. They're going to pass away. And we saw that in that parable about the rich man who had too many details. What shall I do? I got too many details. Well, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger barns so I can get more details. And then, of course, the voice comes, you fool. Tonight your soul is required of you. And then what's all this going to mean? But Solomon had dealt with a lot of this, of course, in the book of Ecclesiastes, for those of you who are here for that. It may appear that things aren't going the way they are supposed to. The book of Ecclesiastes certainly introduces that for the thought, anyway, that for every proverb that is generally true, there's an exception. And people want to focus on the exceptions. Don't build your life thinking you're the exception to the rules. You're likely not. And even if you are, is that really how you want to operate? And presume that you're the exception. That is a big leap. So believers struggle with this kind of thing here. Again, it seems like the watchman kind of tires of the watching. Well, some of us might have to by now, tired of waiting on the rapture, thought it was going to be here. But that's the problem with people who get into this jump and run mentality with prophecy. And they find something new or unique and they fixate on it. And then they begin to teach it until it becomes ingrained in people. And even if it's not true, it becomes ingrained. And then, of course, it brings disrepute on the true prophecies. That for us to say, well, yes, actually, the coming of the Lord is imminent. But because people have abused this, people don't want to hear that any longer. Nope, I'm going to plan 50 years out. Okay. Well, for all of us here, pretty much, except for maybe the kids, 50 years out's a little too far to be planning. So then you can kind of figure out, well, okay, how far should I plan out? Because I don't really know which time I got left. But and again, all the best laid plans of mice and men, God can bless them, thwart them, whatever he wants to do. And so we have to figure out, okay, how do I live in the here and now and excel in the Christian way of life and still maintain integrity, financial stability, and these types of things. And then when those two things conflict, then we have a problem in priorities. And then we have to address them and deal with them. So 11 here, this in some way expresses what many have thought and felt about the time lapse that is often necessary before a prophecy is fulfilled. There is a sense in which one may get frustrated as he awaits the fulfillment of God's word. And we saw that there in Romans 8, 19 through 23, that we have to patiently wait, that the world is suffering under this, the lower creation, which will enter into a much better state, apparently the pre-fall state, from what I understand it, or mostly that, if not entirely that. And then as believers, this is all key to the glorification factor. For the sons of God, awaiting their glorification. Well, however, the adjusted believer recognizes that God has a specific timetable by which he operates, and that one must be willing to wait patiently for him to work in his time. I think we'd close there with James. So 2 Peter actually is our time frame. This passage, again, found in the context of the last days, found in the context of the mockers, the pseudo-scientific community, as I call them, because they're not really dealing in real science. They're dealing, in many cases, in pseudoscience. And their predominant theories are pretty plain here. You can't miss them, I don't think. In verse 4, they're arguing for uniformitarianism. That's their predominant thought. Nothing changes. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, in verse 4, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. And Peter argues for two watery catastrophes that prove them wrong. The first watery catastrophe was at the fall of Satan, and when the world was packed in ice. The second watery catastrophe occurred at the flood on a universal basis. And even with the technology we have today and all the information we have and the ability to research, These people should recognize that every ancient culture has a universal flood epic in their writings. And that this isn't unique to the Bible. And for this to happen in disparate places all over the world, where did that come from? There has to be a kernel of truth. And of course, we know what the kernel of truth is. It is Noah's flood. It's found in the Bible. And it was universal. So he points out to them again that the earth was actually formed out of water and by water. That's a reference to the restoration, not that it was formed out of water initially. God spoke everything in the universe into existence all at once. It wasn't formed out of water. It was restored out of water. The earth as we know it now. But again, that has been changed somewhat in that the supposition is, and I don't see any reason that this might not be true, is that prior to the flood, instead of one-third land and two-thirds water, the situation was about reversed. That a lot more water has ended up on the surface that came out of the fountains of the deep. Where the subterranean caverns where great amounts of water were stored. In fact, the water that accounted for the vast majority of the flood didn't come from 40 days of rain. I mean, obviously some of it did. There's no doubt. And if you were down here, or I don't, many of you maybe weren't, but in 93, I think it was, when we had a little disturbance that stopped here and visited for about 4 or 5 days. And I think within 3 days, we'd gotten like 18 inches of rain. And streets were underwater. You had to find alternate routes to your house and all of that. So I wouldn't discount the amount of water that came out of the canopy. But I think the vast majority came from those underground caverns. And it altered the topography in certain ways of the entire earth. And so we know also, although their doctrine here is uniformitarianism, we know that that is linked to evolution. We know that that thinking, that you have to have this kind of closed environment for evolution to work, a closed system. And that's why you can't really prove any of this stuff, because carbon dating won't work. You don't have a closed system. You have to have a uniform system, and you also have to have a closed system. And this isn't that. So in how Peter responds to this is that they want to offer endless ages, that the world doesn't change, that it's more or less eternal. And certainly it appears that way, because Solomon even acknowledged that, that the earth certainly appears eternal. As man looks at it under the sun, it's always been here, it'll always be here. It was here before his lifetime. Most people are convinced it'll be here after their lifetimes. And that, to this point, has been proven correct. But not as they know it. So as he says, do not let this one fact. Well, why is this one fact so important? And in what way would this one fact undermine the theology and the teaching that these people are advancing? And that fact is that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. And many interpreters look at this and say, well, it's just saying that God works on a different time schedule than we do. Well, we know that. I mean, I can tell you that from any number of passages. We know God has a time schedule. He knows the end from the beginning, that there's a proper time. He talks about this in a number of places. The testimony rendered at the proper time. Jesus came into the world at the proper time. The teaching of the gospel and all of that. So we know he's got a time schedule. But what is this verse for? It is to alert us to his time schedule. And that the earth is not eternal, as these people suppose. That there has been fixed a divine week. Why do we have a 7-day week again? These things in Genesis were not done haphazardly or without thought. Everything here has meaning. Why are there 12 hours of day and 12 hours of night? 12 hours of light, 12 hours of darkness. It's to instruct man that he has a choice. That there are two forces, competing forces that we see in the world in terms of tangible creation, physical things. Like light and dark. I mean, they're not tangible, but you can see them. Here he basically says there is a divine week fixed. But this makes some sense. Number one, why would God allow Satan to appeal his sentence? And we can come, as far as I know, to no other conclusion than that. That the sentence has been pronounced. The prison has been prepared, and Satan and his demons aren't in it. And so he's been judged, And obviously the cross sealed that judgment. But so why is he not incarcerated? And the only logical conclusion I think you can come to from a legal standpoint is he has appealed the verdict. And God has allowed time for him to appeal this. About 7,000 years, roughly. That also squares with the idea that you would not let an appeal go on forever. Not like our country, where you can just appeal and appeal and appeal and appeal. And 25 years later, even though you're a murderer, you're still alive. God's not like that. God's just. He fixes the time. And that's part of what the time fixing is. It has to do with the end of Satan's arguments. And getting rid of evil to bring in everlasting righteousness, as recorded there in Daniel 9. So what we have is a situation in which the earth, roughly as near as I can tell, Adam was brought on the scene in about 3958 BC. And we're at 2018 now. So this isn't very difficult to know that you're closing in on 6,000 years of human history. And we also know the day of the Lord in that time frame is 1,000 years, give or take a little bit. We know that it's a little bit more than that because you have the 3.5 years that's technically the first part of the day of the Lord, the destruction part, and then you have the millennial aspect of it. And again, Satan's judgment after that would appear to be a part of the day of the Lord too. So how much ever time, you know, he's let loose and then judged and all that. But we're rapidly closing in on the human history. You say, well, what if we have 24 more years? Well, we could. But first it says, and one of the things I point out here every time I do this passage, is that it uses the comparative hosts. It does not use kathos. Kathos would mean exactly as, or even as. Precisely 1,000 years. This just says it's like 1,000 years. You know, somebody asks you, what time are you going to come over? I say, oh, like 4 or 5. So it's not specific, but you have a general idea, and a pretty specific idea, in fact, but not a totally specific idea. So if it was exactly 1,000 years, I would have expected kathos there, and not hosts. So that passage there indicates that, again, God has a time frame, and we have to be waiting to wait on it, willing to wait on it, and keep our cool under all of this, not throw in the towel. When so many, for those of us who've been around for 20, 30, 40 years around doctrine, how many have we seen crash? Our Lupe list is far longer than our prayer list. I mean, we've seen a bunch of them go by the wayside. So like a watchman, point 13 here, one may have an element of divine discontent as he suffers in this devil's world and awaits the coming age in which righteousness dwells. And that's a little further down there in our verse here. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so sin will be done away with. And I've heard, you know, people ask the goofy, well, what happens if somebody sins after that? They won't. They won't. And again, now that you've been a believer, hopefully for some time, and have thought through some of these things and considered the issues, do you ever feel that sin has helped you? Getting your own way, selfishness, does this help you in life? Does this make you happy? Does sin ever fulfill you and just leave you, oh my God, this is wonderful, it could never be any better? Or is sin destructive? Does it destroy relationships, SG3 and other factors? And the answer, as most of us should know by now, is it's destructive. It's not ever good. It doesn't improve anything. So we look forward to a world with no more sin. So 14, it appears from the text that the complaint, if it may be understood as such, is interrupted by the sight for which the watchman had been looking. And again, I say there might be an element of discontent in here. I can't say for 100% certain, again, that he's complaining in that sense. I mean, I don't think I would register it as a strict complaint. So 15, there is some debate about the relation of verse 7 with what is found in verse 9. Some believe that the watchman initially saw a caravan that disappeared in verse 7. And a single chariot now reappears. But again, as I pointed out, there's a lot of textual and grammatical issues in here because are these strict singulars? Are they collective singulars? How are we to view them? Some of them are easy enough, like horsemen in pairs. That's clearly spelled out, and that means exactly that, two horsemen. But again, it's a singular followed by the word horsemen in pairs. So we would expect that to be a plural. Because if you had a pair of horses, you would likely have two riders. It would be the idea. There's that. Some believe that the watchman initially again saw a caravan that disappeared in verse 7. And a single chariot now reappears in verse 9. Others believe that the two processions are to be considered as identical, with the abbreviated expression in verse 9 to be understood as representing the fuller expression of verse 7. Because he's told to report what he sees. And again, the New American Standard has treated the... I think that's a wow there in verse 7, if I remember right. Yeah, it is. It's a wow that begins the sentence when he sees riders. The question is this, although 9 is certainly shorter, it doesn't have the whole thing, a train of donkeys, a train of camels, that's all left out. Verse 9, again, I got this off. A troop of riders, as he says, horsemen in pairs. And one said, fallen, fallen is Babylon. So, I tend to take this as a shorter expression for the fuller one in verse 7, but not 100% certain. 17, the initial expression in verse 9 is very forceful in the Hebrew and may be rendered, look at this, or here it is. The sense of it is that the watchman is now seeing that for which he had so patiently waited. And 18, while there is some debate as to how one is to deal with the description of what he sees, it can be understood and translated in at least two ways. The first being a man chariot pulled by a yoke or team of two horses. And that's how I translated it here. A man chariot, horsemen in pairs are coming. And because I think, if I remember right, they come there. And B, the second is a man riding one horse. And it could be another man beside him on another horse, or possibly him leading another horse behind him. I acknowledge that some of this stuff is difficult and in some ways vague. What is emphasized is that a new man is introduced into this scene, which has caused interpreters some confusion. Well, the whole thing's a little confusing. I can understand why they're a little confused, at least. It's difficult. But it certainly introduces, I believe, another person here. And they've even translated a troop of riders in the New American Standard. So they understand that these are people in the caravan. 20, some take the unnamed subject of the following verbs, he answered and said, as being the man that just the man just introduced, while others take the watchman, understand that the watchman is continuing to speak. Because clearly there, in verse 8, the lookout called, O Lord. And one said in verse 9, and it appears that what is said in between there, I stand continually by day on the watchtower. I'm stationed every night at my guard post. Now behold, here comes a rider, horseman in pairs. And that's pretty clearly what seemed to be the watchman speaking. But this deal of answered and said, to me, really seems to introduce another speaker, which makes, I think, more sense. Some take the unnamed subject of the following verbs, he answered and said, as being the man just introduced. Well, 21, it makes more sense to see the approaching man as the speaker for a couple of reasons. The first is that the use of the verb ana, to respond or to answer, would be expected of someone approaching a watchtower. The sentry would no doubt call out to them, as you might expect. What's your business? What are you doing? Who are you, in fact? Identify. So who would likely be questioned as he approached. And 22, secondly, the watchman had not only been stationed to watch for certain developments, he had also been specifically commanded to listen and be attentive to what he heard. Let him pay a close attention here, as it says. Very close attention in verse 7. And that would, I think, transcend just seeing it. That he would pay attention to any sounds that might accompany this. So 23, thus if one sees the approaching man as the subject of the two verbs, he is the one announcing the fulfillment of the prophesied judgment on Babylon to the watchman, who has faithfully discharged his obligation and can now confirm the prophecy. 24, he begins his speech with the verb na fal, to fall down or to be cast down, which is repeated for emphasis. The repetition is designed to underscore the complete and irreparable nature of the destruction of Babylon. That's something we're going to see throughout all of these, although not here necessarily so much explicitly, but we've seen it explicitly, that it's all going to be destroyed. There's going to be nothing left. There are going to be no inhabitants alive at the end of it. And so, this also kind of points to that. The duplication there of the statement, fallen. The idea is it's permanent. 25, that verb is used in a variety of ways, including falling in battle. For instance, there it's used like that in 1 Samuel 4:10. So the Philistines fought and Israel was defeated. And every man fled to his tent. And the slaughter was very great. For there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And that means they died in battle. So 26 here. 25 still. It's a damage, death, and destruction are also often designated by this verb. Which here again emphasizes the total destruction of prophetic Babylon. And 26, the final portion of verse 9 regarding the idols of Babylon, is not given merely to show the superiority of the God of Israel over the idols of the heathen. Obviously, we know that he is superior. Those adjusted believers in Israel knew that he was superior. During the time of the conquest, or just prior to that, as they came out of Egypt, the Canaanites knew he was superior. They didn't want to mess with him. They were scared to death, as Rahab the hooker told them all. Said, a fear has fallen on all of us, because we know. We know what's coming. So 27, nor is it provided as some commentary on the fact that the Persians, the Medes, were averse to idols. While that is true, Cyrus did not destroy the Babylonian idols as many believe he did. Rather, point 28, the Cyrus cylinder records the fact that Cyrus represented himself as a worshiper of Marduk, and that he restored their temples and religious cults to their original cities around Babylon. Some of these idols had been taken from other cities and brought to Babylon. Cyrus went in and kind of restored them back for them. There's no indication that he, in any wholesale way, destroyed the idols of Babylon at all. On the Cyrus cylinder, Cyrus proclaims that the Babylonian gods Bel and Nebo wanted Cyrus as king in order to, in his humble opinion, to please their hearts. That's what they wanted. And B, he claims that he entered Babylon as a friend, and that he daily endeavored to worship Marduk, the great lord to whom Cyrus attributed his victory. And that's another whole issue for those who want to make Cyrus a believer. Cyrus was not a believer. But they get confused easily when they... Cyrus is spoken of, I believe it's in Isaiah 46, I'm not sure, but I think it's right about there. And he's spoken of... let's try 47. Well, I know it's not 47. Never mind. Can't be 47. Yeah, there it is. 45. I'm sorry. I knew it was in that vicinity somewhere. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him, and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut down through their iron bars. And some have read this, and many, several interpreters I've looked at, and said, well, see, Cyrus was a believer. No. Cyrus was not a believer. And once again, the idea is that God can anoint or appoint someone to a particular task. Choose them, even. The language of election is used. And guess what? They don't have to be saved to fulfill God's plan for what He wanted for them. They can be not saved and still fulfill all this. But God certainly greased Cyrus' skids. I mean, I don't think there's any other way you can read this. And that if it suits God's plan, He will use whatever He chooses to advance that plan, including unbelievers like Cyrus to go in and destroy some of these nations. Well, 29, these facts provide further proof that the historical fall of Babylon to the Medo-Persians cannot be what is in view in this prophecy. And 30, there is little doubt that God is the subject of the verb shavar, to break and to smash in pieces. Again, that is a PL there. And that's the intensive one, not just to throw them down or break them, to smash them or shatter them to smithereens. And that the shattering of their idols, which represented the gods that were supposed to protect Babylon, demonstrated their impotence in the face of God's judgment. That should be in the face of God's judgment. Fact will work, but I think I meant face. In the face of God's judgment. And 31, this is the judgment that will fall on all those that trust idols of any sort. The modern idols of wealth, money, the details of life, power, technology, these will not protect those who devote their time to them. This is not going to protect them from God's judgment. And in many cases, the idol today is something far more subtle and insidious, and that is they've made themselves their own god. They're convinced that if they think it's right. I can't be wrong. I can't be corrected. So if I think it's correct, and you got to orient to it because that's God speaking. No, we're not going to buy that. But that's a lot of people in this nation have this exalted view of themselves, the arrogance that substitutes their will and their view for God's will and God's view. And God's going to crush that at some point. He's not going to tolerate that. I am the Lord, and I will not share my glory with another. And He won't even share at that level. He's not going to share His glory with arrogant people who think that they know it all. God's not going to go for that at all. All right, well, I'm going to have to stop a little early tonight. I've been having some trouble with my throat, as you can probably tell. And if it doesn't improve, pay attention tomorrow if you get a text. If I can't teach, I'll let you know. But at this point, I plan on having class tomorrow. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would enlighten our thinking, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.